Good morning, Grace Church.
Wow, it's good to see you. So I don't know if you noticed this cornucopia over here. A horn of plenty. So you know we are going on a trip. Anybody know where?
Senegal,
right? We're going to Dakar, Senegal. I say we. Actually, we're sending a team, but we're going with them in prayer. And along the way, what we've been doing is we've trying, as we coveted your prayers for their trip, we've also been interested in having them be able to take some materials to them to help in their, to serve them. Wow, am I inarticulate this morning? A little bit, full of, let me try again. I think I'm going too fast. Just need to slow the pace a little bit. See, I get excited, and then I anyway. This material represents everything that has been given by the church family to take with the team so that they can minister across the seas. And so we've been, all the Bibles now have been purchased, which is a praise, and we're thanking God for that. Yeah, so they're gonna go and they're gonna be distributed. And then we're still filling the suitcase. Now there's still material that needs to be added to that mix. So we would just encourage you, we've got a lot of stuff, but there's still a little bit more that we need. So if you can stop by the table on the way out, the team would love to talk with you. And if there's a way that you can help provide and fill that suitcase, it would be really, really appreciated. You know, Grace Church is a wonderfully, wonderfully generous body of believers. And I just praise God for all the ways that you're helping serve this team as they prepare to serve in Senegal. And I'm so very, very thankful that we're going to be able to place the Word of God into a number of people's hands. That's just such a tremendous blessing. And also, let me remind you that there's another trip coming up in July. And I truly believe there are those in the body. We're looking for two more people. And I believe that there are people within the body of Grace Church who have this calling to go and be a part of this trip. And they may hear it as a gentle whisper these days that says, what about, maybe you should go. Can I just encourage you that if you even have an inkling that you want to go, then can I encourage you to follow that inkling up, and you can talk to Marty Ahrens, and she'd be more than happy to talk to you about your participation in the trip and give you some of the details. We'd love to send a full contingent to Dakar in July. Don't ignore that little voice that may be kind of calling to you. And if you have even the smallest interest, follow it up. Doesn't mean you're going to sign on the dotted line, but explore it and see where God may take you. It may be something that you never expected would ever happen in your life. So if you have your Bibles with you, can I invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 12. Because we're going to look again at the Word of God. We're going to look at Peter's letter and see what he has to say to us about how Christians are to live together within the church. So let's read this together, shall we? This is the Word of God. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil for evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you for this day. And I praise you for the day that you've given us. And I praise you for the mercy that is renewed every morning as we enter into this day and every day. And I pray, Father God, that you would be present in this moment, that you would fill our hearts, and that you would draw us close to you as we contemplate your word. And I pray, Father God, that your Spirit would draw us to that which we need to see. And I pray, Father God, that you would help us to lay aside any distractions that may be going on, anything that might lead us away from focusing on your word for this brief time. And I pray that you will do in us what you intend to do as we listen to your word. We pray that the stuff that may sink deep will work in us to bring you further glory and praise. We pray the stuff that convicts us, we won't just push aside. Instead, we'll allow it to convict, that it might draw us to you. But however it works, in whatever way, we pray that you will be honored and you will receive the glory and the praise due your name. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so if we had gone back, way back to chapter 2, verse 12, we read these words. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And then from that point on, Peter has essentially been trying to explain to his readers how they would lead these good lives, how these good lives would look in the various portions of their lives, how it would look. How do you lead a good life when you're dealing with the authorities? Or how do you lead a good life when you are dealing with your household, a slave to master, and husbands to wives? So now he says, finally, in verse 8, he's bringing this section of the letter to a close. And he's speaking to the whole Christian community about how they would lead their good lives within the church. Within the church. Now, Peter understood that the Christian community, he understood it to be an alternate society, an alternate kingdom, if you will, that was created by God, it was ruled by Christ, and it was embedded within the jurisdictions and the boundaries of earthly kingdoms, with all of their cultures and systems playing upon it. And as an alternate society, the community of faith was to function like an extended family, because he understood that each individual believer had been born again. They'd been born again into a new life, a life given to them by God the Father through faith in Christ Jesus. And as such, now their spirit could testify with the Holy Spirit who was dwelling in us. And that Holy Spirit himself was testifying with us that we are indeed God's children. We are part of his family. We are subject to him. Now, in the same way that their conduct with those outside of the community was to reflect the relationship they had with the Lord, so too the way they interacted with the community was to work in the same way. It was to be a reflection of what God was doing in them as they interacted one with the other. Now, it kind of reminds me of when my boys were little. I don't know if any of you did this, but when we were driving someplace, you know, we were getting ready to take them out in public, you know, where they were going to be seen by other human beings. We'd give them a little pep talk in the car. And the pep talk in the car went something like this. Don't you do... No, it didn't. It actually went more like this, saying, hey, remember, when you step out of the car, you're to be a blessing to the people. You're to be a blessing for those who are visiting. Or you're to be a blessing to those folks who are here in the mall or wherever we were. And that was our way of trying to remind them that they were to be not only a reflection of our household, but they were to be a reflection of the Lord who ruled the household. In a similar way, we had this conversation in the house as well. Say, hey, your behavior one to another needs to be a reflection not only of the values of our home, the specific rules of our home, but more than that, you are to be a reflection one to the other of the Christ who dwells within you. So Peter looks at the whole community of faith and says, you, as you interact with one another, you are actually testifying to what God has done in you. You're actually becoming a reflection of what God is doing in you. So Peter provides the community with a set of standards. These standards are meant to characterize and guard our relationships and guide our relationships with Christ. Excuse me, with the community. Now, the life of the community would be recognized as something special as they interacted in this way. And it would serve as evidence that something really unique was happening within this group of people. And that, well, that would provide an opportunity to testify to God's goodness in our lives. And it would give us the opportunity to give a reason for our hope. So let's take a quick look at what Peter has to say. Now, the first thing that Peter said is to be characteristic of our lives lived within this family of God, this community of faith, is that we are to be like-minded. And that means that we are to be living in harmony with one another, having the same love and being one in spirit and one of mind, as it says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. Another way of thinking of this is to think of it as a call to unity. So we're to operate like notes, if you will, in a chord that works together to make a beautiful song, a song of praise to God, kind of like Psalm 133, where it says, "How good and how pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity." Because in harmony, in unity, the Lord bestows his blessing upon his people, and we become blessings for others. We're like beautiful music that moves the soul. But if we are not working and living in harmony, we will be discordant. And this distorts the music of our lives. And the music we make will be jarring and repellent. And left unresolved, the music of disunity is destructive not only to the community as a whole and leads to ruin, but it also affects the individual who is also led to ruin. Because as Jesus says, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against will not stand. So when we talk about unity, one of the first questions that often is raised is, so does that mean that we are not to have differing opinions within the body of Christ? And I say, yes, that's what it's teaching. It's teaching that we should never have a different opinion. It's teaching that we should never, never, ever have a misunderstanding. We should never, ever have a different way of articulating something. We should never have our own opinion on any matter. No. Can you imagine that? Wow. That would stand in absolute contrast to that very famous maxim that says, you get 10 church people in a room, you'll get 13 opinions. And truthfully, it stands in contrast to the scripture that seems to revel in our differences and makes clear that our differences are a blessing, especially when we act in harmony. Of course, we'll have different opinions on things. Just as we have different family backgrounds, just as we have different life experiences and we have unique stories of redemption that all color the way that we look at the world. What marks our like-mindedness and our unity is not the commonality of our opinions. It is the commonality of our calling. It is the commonality of our dependence upon Christ. It is the commonality of our trust upon God and His Word. It is the commonality in our desire to see the kingdom come and God's will be done. It means that we are willing, for righteousness' sake and for the sake of the kingdom, to lay down our prerogative, to have our own way, and to give ourselves to one another, seeking to maintain this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity, the harmony we have, has already been established by God, by our relationship in Christ, with Christ Jesus. Now it is our privilege, it is our challenge to maintain it. You know, each note in a chord is different. Each note has a specific name and its own pitch. On its own, it's a note. Just a note. But when combined with other notes and they're unique pitches, and they're combined by a skilled musician. The sound it makes transcends anything a single note could have made. This unity is often driven by the single note that cries out for its pitch to be heard above all others. But we've been called to sing a song of praise in harmony with one another. So we're to be like-minded. But we're also called to be sympathetic. Now, practically speaking, sympathy refers to the feelings of sorrow and pity for someone else's misfortune. But to put a finer point on it, sympathy understands the distress or the need of another person. But to understand distress or need of others requires that you be attuned and engaged with others so that you will hear their stories and know their circumstances. It's hard to feel sympathy for someone when you don't know that they're struggling. In fact, you can't. To understand another's distress or need, you have to be engaged with other people. And the scripture makes it clear that we've been given to one another to help bear the burdens of this life, to be a support, and to partner with one another, just as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where it says this: if one part hurts, every other part is involved in the hurt and the healing. If one part flourishes, every other part enters into the exuberance. So this call to be sympathetic is also a call to be engaged in each other's lives and to not stand aloof from one another. And perhaps it's the presumption of engagement that led Peter to speak of a third characteristic that's marked in the Christian community. He says, we are to love one another. Now, there are a couple of words. There's a whole bunch of words, actually, used in the Greek language, but there are primarily two words used in the scripture. And the love spoken of here describes what we might call a brotherly love. It's the kind of love we show the folks in our families. And again, we're reminded of that familial way that Peter sees the body of Christ living together in community. This love is also the love that we have for close friends. Now, a good example of having a good friend, is obviously found in 1 Samuel 18, where it speaks of the love of David, the king, and Saul's son, Jonathan, who were very, very dear friends. It says this in the scripture, it says, after David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. But the best example of this kind of brotherly love and every other kind of love spoken of in the scripture is found in our Lord Jesus, who being in very nature God was love incarnate. So in Matthew 11, 19, where Jesus describes himself as a friend of tax collectors and sinners, he's using that word for love there. And Jesus referred to his disciples as his friend. Again, he's using that same word for brotherly love. So here, Peter is just reiterating what he said earlier in chapter 1, verse 22, when he called his readers to sincere love for each other, to love one another deeply and from the heart. We as a community are called to love each other as though we are family, as though we are brothers and sisters, as though we are dear friends. So we're to be like-minded. We're to be sympathetic and loving toward one another. But there's still more. Because Peter also says that we're to be compassionate and humble. Now, in a way, sympathy and compassion go hand in hand. As I've already said, sympathy understands the distress or the need of another person. But compassion takes sympathy a step further, because it not only understands another person's suffering, but it acts to ease the suffering of that person. In this way, it mirrors what is said in Romans 12, 15, to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Compassion is sympathy in action. This difference reminds me of the Christian aid agency Compassion International. Maybe you've heard of it. I think it's really fascinating and very interesting that they didn't name themselves Sympathy International. You know, we just really, really understand other people's pain. Now, they don't exist to just understand and recognize the suffering of others. They actually choose to not only recognize it, but to act and respond to it. You see, compassion without sympathy is mechanical and likely just self-serving. But compassion grounded in sympathy and love, for that matter, that shows itself in compassion. That acts in the need of another and is willing to give of oneself to put someone else in a better position, to support them more tangibly. So we are called to be sympathetic and compassionate. And what a responsibility that is. What a responsibility it is to serve one another. And by the way, this isn't one person's calling in the body. This is not simply the responsibility of the pastor or the elders, the deacons. It's for all of us to play a part. All of us to engage with the body so that we might act with sympathy and compassion toward one another, that we might lift each other up. All of that demands that we each get beyond ourselves and that we look out past our own needs. And again, we engage in the life of the community. And you know, I think it's interesting that Peter couples compassion with humility in this sentence. And it leaves me thinking that he understood that sometimes when we are acting to care for another person and we are meeting other people's needs, pride has a way of slipping into the equation. You know, when you're taking care of others and you're meeting other people's needs, you can start to feel superior, better than the other person. You can start to think of yourself as kind of above the fray. You know, you're the person that everyone needs. You're the person that takes care of other folks. And you start thinking that people need you. They need your counsel. They need your wisdom. They need your help. But that way of thinking is really a distortion. It's really just a distortion. It's pride. And it's the pride of the self-identifying caregiver that makes it so hard for them to be cared for in their time of need. How many times have I heard this over the years? No, I'm fine. But that person will be always the first to help others. It's fascinating to me. Cannot receive help, but can always be the one who's giving. Now, I know this hiddenness of pride in my own experience. I enjoy helping other people. I get a kick out of it. It's life-giving to me. And I love being someone who people feel the desire to call and say, hey, I need help with this or that. It makes me feel useful. It makes me feel good. But boy, is it hard for me to be the recipient of sympathy and compassion care myself. I've noticed that when people offer to help me, I find it pushes me back. And I say, oh, no, I'm fine. I'm fine. But that should tell me, and it does tell me, that what's really at stake is pride. What's really at stake is pride. And I need to be cautious of it. I was reminded of this during my time of recovery from the surgery, as people were willing to help, and I found it just... I was reminded of it when we got money anonymously sent to us in an envelope, an unmarked envelope. I thought, oh, I don't need this, you know, we're fine. And then the note just said, hey, use this as you feel led, but you may not give it to the church. Kind of interesting. And then I spent quite a while trying to figure out who mailed it. I'm a horrible detective. You know, you go up to the, you know, go to the, you've all done this, right? You probably have gone, you go up, some of you? No, probably, I'm just the only one. Goes up and looks and tries to figure out, okay, it's got a watermark. What do I deduce from that? It's hard to receive. And this reminds us something about giving care for other people. It's good, and we're called to be compassionate. We're called to do so with humility. recognizing that we are not the solution to another person's problem. We may be helping, but they don't need us. In the end, what they really need is God. And they need to give the glory and the praise to God. But so often as a caregiver, we mix the lines. I can mix the line and forget, no, they don't need you. They need him. They need him. And so there's humility needed on the part of the caregiver, but there's also humility on the part of the one receiving, who's got to be willing to allow someone else, as they're led by God, to actually respond to their need, as opposed to saying, no, brushing them off, and in that way saying, I don't care what God is telling you to do. I'm not interested in what God may be doing or working out in you as you maybe help me. No. We're fine. Everything's fine. Well, the truth is, most of the time when we say it's fine, it's not. It's not. So we're called as a community, as the family of God, to be like-minded, and sympathetic, loving, compassionate, and humble. And in this way, we mirror the very character of God, who is the essence and the perfection of all of these traits. But even though we're called to live together in this way, the truth is that we are a community of the imperfect. The truth is that we all struggle with our own sin, and at different times, you know? And even though we're called to live in this way, at times, our relationships can be better marked, or are marked rather, by discordance, self-centeredness, indifference, pride, sometimes even hatred for one another. If you've been part of the church for any length of time, you know that life in the community of faith isn't perfect. We bump up against each other's egos. We bump up against each other's pride and sin pretty regularly. And this doesn't mean that God has somehow failed us. It means that we are a people in process. We are a people who, this side of eternity, still struggle with the flesh. I like the way James says it. He says, why do you fight and quarrel? Why do you fight and quarrel? It's because your feelings are fighting inside you. Because you don't get what you want. Essentially, when you want. That's why you fight. That's why you fight. And Paul recognizes the struggle as well when he says, for I desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. It's only because of the triumph of the cross and the defeat of sin and death that we are, by the Spirit of God indwelling in us, enabled to even approximate the life that he has called us to live. Apart from his working in us, quite frankly, it would just be a constant practice of entropy, constantly falling apart, constantly fighting with one another. It is the Holy Spirit at work in us that allows us to be able to communicate in a way that pleases God one to the other. Because left to our own devices, we would come undone very, very rapidly. It's only because of his grace that he allows us to keep on working, so that working out our salvation with fear and trembling, and so that we can try to live in community one to the other. And maybe that's why Peter says what he does in verse 9. Because if you take a look, it says, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. It seems to me that he knew that we would hurt each other along the way. And so he provides us with an exhortation so that we can cope with those inevitable dust-ups. And I like the way Eugene Peterson renders this verse in the Message. He says, no retaliation, no sharp-tongued sarcasm. Instead, bless. That's your job, to bless. You'll be a blessing, and you will get a blessing. When we run up against one another, we don't look for revenge. We look to be reconciled. We're looking to ask for forgiveness. And we're looking to extend that forgiveness to others. Which again is another exercise in humility, isn't it? Another exercise in humility is you acknowledge your sin and you willingly relinquish your right to hold a grudge. And when we do not heed this call, I know from personal experience, I know what that leads to. I know in those times when I have shamefully desired to repay evil with evil, when there have been those times when I've wanted to retaliate and act back to defend myself, to somehow protect my prerogative, to clear my good name, or whatever it is I thought was at stake. But you know what I found? I found in the end it only leaves me feeling more pain, more shame, and more guilt upon me. At my disobedience to God, but also in terms of what it does to the other person. As it finally dawns on me. And how thankful I am that God is gracious and faithful. He's just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, there have been times when I've held on to my right to respond, my right to retaliate, my right to speak evil. I mean, it's so contrary to the scripture. But then you're constantly running away from that still small voice, you know, that just keeps saying, nope, that's not my word. That's not my word. And what a release it is. What an awesome release it is when you finally yield. When you finally yield, you say, no, I have sinned against God and against man. And you ask God for forgiveness, knowing that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then going to another and having to own that sin and all that comes with it. How thankful I am that God is willing to continue to work in and through us when we are willing to come and confess our sin and ask him to help us to start again so that we may be able to reflect in the way we are living with others the Christ who is at work in us. What an awesome and gracious God we have, that he would accept the likes of us. He would accept the likes of me. And having said all of that, he just put a final touch on the last point. Peter quotes from Psalm 34. He says this, starting in verse 10. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil. I guess as he's talking about that retaliation desire, that desire to speak evil for evil. And keep their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. They must turn from evil and do good. That is the repentance. That is that repentance piece that says to God, I am in the wrong. Regardless of what Joe Blow did, I am in the wrong in my response. And then to ask God for his forgiveness, and then we turn and try to make it right with the other. It says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. I don't want to be one of those who God has turned his face against. And when we do, when we respond to others in the spirit of unity, with a spirit of sympathy, and with a spirit of love, a spirit of compassion, and a spirit of humility. We do not repay evil for evil when we've been feel like we're attacked. We can be assured that the Lord is with us. Not because we'll always feel good, but because his word says that he will be with us as we turn to him. As we put into place his word. Okay. So having looked at this list, I wonder if you're feeling overwhelmed yet. I have to tell you that as I read through this morning's message, and I spent a good part of my week just thinking on it, I found myself both challenged and deeply convicted. As I thought about my part in being like-minded and sympathetic, and loving, and compassionate, and humble, at the very same time, the evil one was at work in my own heart. And he, as the accuser, began to remind me of all those times that I have failed to live as God clearly directs in this letter. He reminded me of all those times that I failed to live in light of the love that God has poured out upon me. He reminded me of all the times when I, instead of acting to mirror the righteous one, I actually mirrored the evil one and acted in a discordant way or in self-centeredness or in pride or indifference. But even though that's true, even though the accuser is not making those things up, he is pointing out the things that are true, the things that have been a struggle, the things that I failed at. But what is equally true is that when I recognized the sin and asked Christ to forgive me, and I sought the forgiveness of others, Jesus allowed me to start again. He allows us to start again. And because of his grace and forgiveness, I can declare that he's done a good work in me. God has done a good work in us. When we come to him and ask for forgiveness, and again, kind of pick up that ball to say, I will live as he called me to live among my brothers and sisters. I will live as he called me to live about when I'm with people in public. I will live as he called me to live within my household. And then we can go forward declaring with assurance that now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So I need not despair at my failings. You don't need to be undone by yours. Instead, we need to be people who look to the horizon and continue on. Take up the call. Take up the call that Peter has given us as brothers and sisters in the Lord to mirror the Lord and to be like-minded and sympathetic, and loving, compassionate, and humble. And when we're hurt, when you're hurt, choose not to repay evil for evil. You will be blessed. And this reminds me that to live within the church as the Lord calls us operates from a presumption. It operates from the presumption that each of us is utterly committed to Christ and utterly committed to maintaining the stability and well-being of Jesus' church. This too is a mighty, mighty challenge. Because it stands in such stark contrast to the individualism that's so prevalent in much of Western culture. In our culture, where commitment is found, it's often understood as contingent. It's contingent on the individual being at the center of the equation. And it's contingent on everybody recognizing the importance of the individual and what they contribute. In this way, it's completely antithetical to our new lives in Christ, where Jesus is to be the central operating principle. He's the one that's to be central to all of who we are and all of what we do. He is the one who is to receive glory and honor and praise. Nowhere in Scripture are we called to receive it unto ourselves. We are those who are called to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And to love our neighbor as ourselves. To be like-minded. To be sympathetic. To be loving, to be compassionate, to be humble, to not repay evil for evil. Peter's calling Christians to remain committed to one another. He's calling us to pour ourselves out for one another and ultimately to persevere as we work together to carry out the mission to go and make disciples. He's calling us to live such good lives in our dealings with the outside world and in our homes and within the church, this church, that although the world may stand against us, we will stand as a testimony of God's grace, and we will be blessed. I, for one, am very glad to be a part of this community of faith. And I'm so glad that I can partner with so many people who are committed to Christ Jesus here. committed to one another and seeing Christ glorified as we share the gospel with others. I am so thankful to be a part of a body that is not characterized by the repaying of evil for evil, but is more often characterized by the willingness to offer forgiveness one to the other. We are blessed to live in such a community of faith. Absolutely blessed. But that shouldn't give us reason to not continue to strive for perfection in the way that we treat one another. To walk in the light as Christ is in the light. And then in all things, to give Jesus the praise, the glory, the honor that he alone deserves. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you. May you take that and use it in whatever way you see fit. And may you draw us ever closer to you, that we may know you more, love you more, desire to serve you more. And in all things, we'll give you praise and glory and honor. You are worthy of these things. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.